Well, thank you for hanging in there all the way to the end, okay? So you are to be congratulated for that. And I want to say thanks very much to Grace Bible, the leadership here, Pastor Bert, Pastor Steve, all the staff for all the plans and for inviting me. It's been a great privilege for my wife and I to be here. And I want you to let you know that I am a fellow elder with Pastor Steve's father at Grace Community Church. We've been texting back and forth, Steve, about you. No, I'm just kidding. So John, I'm praying for your conference today. I said, things are going very well. He says, glad to hear. And I had forgotten this, but at our church, it's a day of prayer today. And they prayed for our conference today. All right. They're a Grace Community Church. So I'm very, very grateful for that. That's really kind of special. So, all right. We have one last session to do. And in this particular session, what we want to do is we want to take a look at how do you pass a baton. All right. How do you do that? This is all about running. So I've got to keep this theme consistent. But it's a key one because what are you passing on to others and to the next generation as well? Some of you may remember way back in 2008. At the Olympic Games, that the there's huge disappointment experienced by the American track team when both the men's and women's 400-meter relay races dropped the baton and the handoff to the next runners. And they were supposed to win gold. Both the men's and women's were supposed to win gold during that particular time. But that never happened. And I think in some measure, it reminds me a lot of Christian marriages today. They're really failing to pass the baton of a godly marriage to the next generation, or at least a marriage that is infused and daily lives by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many children grow up in Christian homes full of strife and conflict, and they begin to think this is just the way Christians function. And so their homes then reproduce the same thing. So this is such a key thing for us to consider. In the book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a quote, and I had to pull it out for this particular session because I think it illustrates what we want to work with here. On pages 173, 174 of Mere Christianity, he says, on the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied upon to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the one hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded on the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. And that's why you're going through difficulty, hardships, and afflictions in your marriage. He wants to get you as far as possible. God's plan for your life and marriage is capable of exceeding even your wildest imaginations. Sometimes he'll use your human success, sometimes he'll use your greatest failures to bring you along to his predetermined goal. Maybe you've made a lot of mistakes, serious mistakes, high hurdle mistakes in your marriage. And you may have thought for years that your mistakes are so serious that it's impossible to recover from the ruin that you've caused. You may think that your past is so ravaged with sinful deeds and consequences that the only example you'll ever be for future generation is a uniformly negative one. Well, you're wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Because we serve a God who specializes in taking the most horrible circumstances and people and turning them around for good. The Apostle Paul is a good example of that, right? I got a question recently when I was doing a conference and during a Q&A, what's the worst counseling situation you've ever been in over the last 48 years? That's a great question, because I've had a bunch of them. But one that certainly stands out in my mind, at least it's in the top three, is a dear woman who I met in Cologne, Germany. She was a Russian immigrant to Germany. She grew up in the Soviet Union. Her father was an illegal pastor of a church of about 400 people that met in the woods year-round. Even when the snow and ice was coming down, all 400 people would meet in the woods. She grew up in that church. She told me her story, and it was strange because I was doing a series of lectures there in Germany to a bunch of Russian pastors, their wives. There's probably about 200 or 300 of them there. And during the whole thing that day, she was sitting way in the back. I didn't even notice her. And I had the last presentation of the day, so we ended probably around 9 o'clock in the evening. And we closed in prayer. I was wrapping my notes, and Martin Manton, who is a graduate of TMS, is fluent in German and English and French as well. And he was my translator, became a good friend. He pastors in Zurich, Switzerland now. But Martin was my translator, and he's a great translator because he's a fluid translator. He doesn't wait for me to finish a sentence. He can fluid translate while I just talk straight English without stopping. And so I love it. So I got done, finished with prayer. And as we were wrapping up our notes, I saw in my peripheral vision coming down side aisle this elderly woman with a scarf on, long coat, and the only thing I noticed in my side vision was she had really swollen ankles, which suggested congestive heart failure. And so she came up and tugged on my translator's arm and pointed a finger at me. You never know what they're saying when they do that. And I'm ready to tell Martin. I said, Martin, let's just tell her I'm not responsible for anything I say after 9 o'clock in the evening. Tell her to come back tomorrow. I'll be more than willing to help her with the situation and stuff. And he says, she wants to tell you something that she's never told anybody her entire life. When an 85-year-old woman says that kind of stuff to me, she's got my attention. So I said, okay. So we moved over to the side chairs, sat down, and she began to pour out her life, and she told me the story, how she grew up in her dad's church, met a guy, she became a teenage girl, they fell in love, were able to slip away, be intimate with one another. Through that one encounter, she got pregnant. When it was discovered, it brought shame upon her, obviously, her family, her father's ministry. This is the early 1900s. And of course, the option was not abortion, and not as Christians. And so they didn't know exactly what to do as it became more prominent that she was pregnant. So her uncle came along with an idea. Why don't we find a job for her somewhere else? Let her go there, work that particular job, deliver the baby, and then give it up for adoption, and then come back. She can save face that way. And what made matters worse was she told me, and there's tears running down her eyes when she told me this, she said, and my boyfriend, when he found out I was pregnant, left me and didn't want to have anything to do with me. She thought he really loved her. Wasn't the case. And so was finally able to They were finally able to work out a plan, and she didn't like the plan at all. And she described for me in detail the day that they took her down to the train station And all of her family was there, and her uncle was there, and her mom and dad were there. And she was so angry at all of them that she refused to say goodbye to any of them. She got on the train really angry, never ever saw her parents ever again or anybody. Traveled 2 days' journey by train, got off the train. Her uncle had gotten her this job. He never told her what the job was, but when some people met her there and found out that she was going to be a cook in a prison camp there on the edge of Siberia. And she was the only woman in that prison camp of over 800 men, and she was the only one that was the cook, and she had to prepare 2 meals a day, every day, for 800 guys. And then she began to describe for me how every day, this went on for months, that she sometimes was raped repeatedly. The baby, eventually, she was fully pregnant, 9 months. She was walking into town in the middle of winter, fully pregnant, and the baby decided to come. Her water burst. She was the only one there. She described for me how she sat down in the snow, delivered her own baby, cut the cord. And you understand that that baby, from her point of view, was the reason for all of her problems. And then she took her baby and threw it out over the ice and left her baby there. Through a set of circumstances, she was able to get, I'm telling you the short version of the story, but she was able to get away from that prison camp and immigrate to East Germany while the wall was still up, still under communist control. She met a guy. This time they got married. Not long after she was married, she got pregnant again. When the guy found out that she was pregnant, he left her, and she never saw him again. She went ahead, delivered this baby. It was a little girl, and raised that baby for the next 18 years as a single mom. Her daughter eventually met a guy, got married, had a baby. It was a little granddaughter. About 3 months after her granddaughter was born, her mother and her father were in a horrible car accident. They were both killed, and now she's left with her granddaughter to raise her granddaughter. In the meantime, the wall between East and West Germany comes down. All the people in East Germany are incredibly poor, and they come flooding into West Germany. And she was part of that migration. And she landed with her granddaughter in Cologne, not 2 blocks from the church where I was at. They're right there. Some of you have been to Cologne, in the shadow of the big international United Nations building. And her granddaughter started attending the church, and she gloriously, God saved her granddaughter. And her granddaughter kept coming home to grandma and say, "Grandma, come to church with me, will you? Come to church." Grandma says, "Not interested." But she was persistent, kept going back. "Grandma, come to church with me." "Not interested." "Come on, Grandma, you got to go to church with me sometime." "Okay, listen. I'll go to church with you once, but after that, I do not want you to mention this again. I gave up on God and church a long time ago. Don't ask me this anymore." And in that one time, God melted her hard heart, and she gave her life to Christ. That was just 6 months before we showed up. She's a brand new Christian. She sits in the back with all these pastors and their wives. By herself. Comes marching forward, shares this story. And the end of the story, she says to me, "I want to know, is God punishing me?" That's a great question. I mean, after hearing the details of her story for a long time, I mean, we were pushing towards midnight now, because she kept lapsing into Russian, and Martin kept saying, "Say that in German. You know, say that in German. All right." And then he'd translate it for me into English. So she became, I said to her, I see that you have a little Bible there. Would you take your Bible and turn it over to Romans chapter 8? Well, she didn't even know how to find Romans, and so Martin helped her find Romans 8. And I said, I want you to read Romans 8 and verse 1 just out loud. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. She did. I said, you know who wrote that? No. I said, a guy by the name of Paul. He said, you know who he is? No. No, I don't remember. I said, well, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more than that, he was a murderer of Christians. He murdered Christians. This is a murderer writing these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And she looked down, and then she looked up at me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she looked down at the text again, and then I explained the text to her. And I said, tomorrow, I said, I want you to go home tonight, memorize that verse, which is tall order for an 85-year-old gal. I want you to memorize that verse, come back tomorrow, share it with me, and tell me what it means in relationship to your life. So we prayed, let her go. She had walks several blocks in pouring rain to that. That's why she had the stuff on. So we made sure she had a ride home, and somebody picked her up the next day. So I saw Martin in the back of the church, and I said, have you seen our lady friend? He said, no, no, no. And just then, she comes bursting through the door of the church, about moving about as fast as 85-year-old woman can move, all right, and had a big, almost toothless grin like this. And I said, have her quote the verse, Martin. Oh, she already did. Well, how'd she do? Perfect. Good. Well, then ask her, what does this mean in relationship to her life? And then she looked me in the eye and spoke in German. I picked up some of it, but not all of it. But she said to me, for over 60 years, I've carried this burden, killed my baby, so angry at God, angry at God. And she said, it's gone. That was the motion that she made. It's gone. It's gone. You got it. I don't care what you've done in your marriage. I don't care what's happened. If you're a believer, there is no condemnation attributed to your account whatsoever. None. And God wants to use even the negative things that are a part of your past to bring you along even into greater glory. So 2 years later, I'm back in Germany. I see her pastor. I say, how is so-and-so doing? Oh, he says, she's doing great. I said, well, what is she doing? He says, well, you know how our church once a month has an all-church dinner. It was a church of about 700-800 people. And she does not let any of the women or the men into the kitchen. She does the entire church dinner every month for the entire church by herself. I said, well, you know where she learned that. And he said, yeah, yeah, I know. She turned that deficit into an asset. And that's exactly what you can do in terms of your marriage. Whatever the past may be, how can God use that negative event that's a part of your past and turn it for an asset to his glory? How can that be done? If that can happen to that woman, it can happen to you. But you've got to be convinced and trust the Lord and his word about that. So it doesn't matter to me what's happened in your past. When you begin to think that everything a part of your past is so bad that it's only going to be uniformly negative for everybody in the future, that's not true. So how can I make sure the right things happen? How can I do that? Well, how can you prepare really for a smooth handoff, if you will? Well, one of the things you've got to do is run without the baggage of regret. First, you have to deal with past regrets, and then you must deal with unresolved conflicts. This is the critical area for the next generation to see. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. You need to commit to make a comprehensive list of every unresolved conflict in your marriage and do everything you can to resolve that conflict. I got ahead of myself. Wait a minute. I got ahead of myself. First of all, I want to say your marital history is important and influential to the present. That's what I want to say. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16. Every couple has a history that includes both bad and good events. You have to be very honest with yourself concerning your role and responsibility in the past. In addition, every couple have developed habits of responding to one another. Many of these have been unloving or ungodly, so you have to identify them in order to make them right. Don't leave those things unresolved, part of your past. Don't do that. In order to pass on the proper role model of what a Christ-centered marriage that is conditioned by God's grace, a marriage run by grace, you must deal with your own conscience first. That starts with denying your own ability to fix your marriage and trusting God. You must obey Him regardless of the fact of whether it makes total sense to you right now or not. You must strive to keep a good conscience in your actions towards your spouse. Why? Well, you and your spouse are interpreters, and you will never have a perfectly objective view of the past. That means you cannot trust your own perspective because your view of yourself is always better or more innocent than the hard truth reality is. You need balance. You need to balance your perspective with your spouse's view of the situation without becoming defensive, and recognize the fact that your spouse does have a valuable contribution to what's going on in your marriage. Furthermore, your marital past is from God and is for His glory. You may not be proud of your past and your marriage, but you can know that God has brought this about for His eventual glory, and you can take that and turn that to be an asset in order to bring Him glory. And what brings God's glory is always what is good for His people. You cannot separate His glory from your good. You cannot separate those two. Those are indelibly twined together, inseparably put together by God. So you cannot separate God's glory from your good. So then the question becomes, how can you bring the most glory to God given your past? How is that even possible? Well, you need to resolve the past through personal repentance and the granting of forgiveness where needed. In every situation where you have sinned against God and your spouse, you need to confess it and seek their forgiveness. Repentance proves confession to be genuine. And then you need to set in motion a plan to never allow that to happen again. There's got to be a definitive strategy until you habitualize righteousness in your thinking, in your desires, in your values, and in your actions. It has to be habitualized. What is a habit? A habit is something that's comfortable, automatic, and unconscious. You have to develop new habits of righteousness. So you have to run without the package or the baggage of regret. And then you've got to also run without the baggage of unresolved conflict as well. You have to deal with past regrets, and then you must deal with unresolved conflicts. So this is a critical area for the next generation to see, as we remarked before. Commit to make a comprehensive list of every unresolved conflict in your marriage. That involves getting the log out of your own eyes first. Your own innocence is one of those logs. And then admitting to your responsibility in past conflicts. Only sinful people will keep you from that. Or sinful pride, I should say, will keep you from that. And then you need to pray for God's enablement as you seek to resolve each biblically with your mate. Prayer is an evidence that you are dependent upon the grace of God in your marriage and home. It acknowledges your dependence upon God for his help in addressing the problems that you have been reluctant to deal with in the past. Plus, you have an ideal opportunity to pray for your mate as well. You can't really maintain your anger towards them when you are really faithfully praying for them and their welfare. In James 5:13, disagreements in the church had caused considerable amount of suffering and affliction. And here James exhorts them to pray for one another that they might be healed. That's not referring to a physical healing there. In context, it's a relational healing. That's how you have to prepare for a smooth handoff, where the baton is passed successfully, and it's a good baton. It's a baton of righteousness and holiness to the next generation. So then you have to be willing to respect and seek forgiveness from God and your mate for your sinful desires in the disagreement. You've got to be willing to do that. That's really important. And then, how do you make a smooth handoff? How do you make a smooth handoff? How do I do that? We go through this quite a bit in marriage counseling. We talk about these very things. One of the things you have to do is model the right pace. What type of lesson do people who watch your marriage really learn? Would they say, that's the way I want my marriage to be? You can help the next generation learn how to deal with hard problems and conflicts in the way that you resolve them. It's not the absence of conflict that is really the best teachers. It's observing you through the conflicts that are the best teachers. So each generation of Christians have a sacred responsibility to model the right example for the next generation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here Paul encouraged the believers of Thessalonica to follow his example in living for Christ so that they could in turn be example to the believers there in Macedonia and Achaia. So modeling Christ's likeness is important to the Christian experience. It's important to the Christian marriage as well. You've got to model the right example. Younger generations of Christians then should imitate the right examples of Christian living. Philippians 3:17, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Once the proper example is set, then younger and immature believers are encouraged to follow the right examples. So would you want a younger couple to imitate your marriage? Or would you be ashamed to let them see how you really operate behind the scenes? Okay, you may say, what if our marriage is an example that has been uniformly negative? Should they follow us then? Well, I want you to understand that sometimes the next generation can learn what not to do from the wrong examples. What to stay away from, what to avoid. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, verse 11, Jude, verse 7. When your marriage is not proud of its past, the critical issue is not how are you handling that in the past. If you're ashamed of it, that's a good sign. But you must be ashamed enough to begin to imitate changes or cause immediate changes by trusting the grace of Jesus Christ in changing your perspective on your circumstances, on your spouse, on your marriage, on your home. It actually gives them hope as they observe you and your changed attitude. Christ can change marriages, even when they are in the most serious types of trouble. Even though the model of your marriage may be mostly negative, it can be turned to give God great glory because of the radical change that He has brought in your life. Our Russian-German lady is now in heaven, but she left behind a testimony, even though she had a horrid life of suffering, difficulty, anger, rejecting God, cursing God. She left behind a transformed example of righteousness. Was God punishing her? I said, now that you're a Christian, God never punishes His people. Never. He disciplines them. Punishment means you're paying for a sin. If you believe that God is punishing for your sin and you're a believer, then you're Roman Catholic, because then you have to add your punishment to Christ's punishment to pay for sin. But the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate that all sins have been paid for. There is no punishment anymore. So what is God doing? According to Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, God is disciplining you, not punishing you. You're not paying for any sin any longer. You're being disciplined to become more like Christ. In fact, I want you to take your Bible just for a moment. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 12, because this is the whole argument that fits into the entire book. Back in chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice, His punishment was a once-for-all sacrifice. No other punishment needs to be made. But in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. Let me translate this in the John Street translation. We are to endure hardship as discipline. All hardship? Yes, all of it. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If your life is too easy, you have a good reason to question your Christianity. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and then we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they, that is human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us, listen to this, for our good, so that, purpose class, we may share in His holiness, not so that we may pay for our sins, because Christ already paid for our sins. So what does it produce? How do I know whether or not it's worked in my life? How do I know whether or not it's worked in my marriage? Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And all God's people said, amen, right? Not pleasant. Yet, to those who have paid for their sins. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, You can tell that the discipline of hardship is working in your life because you're at peace with what God is doing. You're no longer fighting God on the inside. You're no longer shaking your fist at God and saying, "What are you doing in my life? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life?" As if you know better than he does. You don't know better. He always knows better. You're at peace with it. It doesn't say that the discipline is gone here. Discipline is still going on, but you're okay. Because I know God intends this for good. I know that. Wow. Let me introduce you to another couple. Their names are Paul and Linda. They had a fairly serious conflict in their marriage one day. They look happy, don't they? Paul was collecting all of the rubbish containers in the house in order to take it out to the trash cans for collection, and Linda was collecting dirty laundry around the house to wash clothes. And during their rather busy hustle, they ended up getting in each other's way, and Paul quipped somewhat sarcastically, "I would hate to get in your way while I take out your garbage." And Linda responded, "I would hate to get in your way while washing your horribly dirty clothes." What is happening here? Paul wanted to get the garbage out of the house, get it all collected, was feeling somewhat self-righteous about how sacrificial he was being as a husband, and Linda was trying to get the laundry done for the family and feeling rather self-righteous herself about how sacrificial she was as a wife and mother. And it all came out in a less than gracious response to one another. All three of their kids witnessed the unpleasant event. Both Paul and Linda's desires on the surface were good. He wanted to take out the garbage. She wanted to do the laundry. There's nothing wrong with either of those desires, at least initially. But in an instant, in a nanosecond, those good desires became sinfully selfish desires. Paul wanted to serve his wife and family, but it had to be on his terms and his way. Linda wanted to serve her husband and her family, but it had to be without interruptions or inconvenience. And consequently, their comments to each other were dripping in self-righteous sarcasm. There's no evidence of God's grace in that exchange. They wanted to be recognized for the sacrificial things that they were doing for their family. In fact, they had divorced their service from God's grace and glory and had twisted it into some kind of self-righteous recognition. And their children saw it. This selfish exchange and concluded, you know what? This must be what a Christian wife and Christian husband does. They serve each other in order to get recognition for themselves. Oh, really? Really? Is that Christ-like? No, it's not Christ-like at all. How do you make a smooth handout here where you're going to model the right heart care? Paul and Linda's are examples of what often goes wrong in a Christian marriage. What can be done about it? Well, I want you to know that it is possible to be doing all the right things in marriage, but with the wrong expectations. And expectations, listen to me, are seed beds to idols in your life, where you barter for another god. The god of recognition, the god of self-satisfaction, the god of my happiness. You barter for another god. And I bow down to that god, and I want everybody in my environment and orbit to bow down to the same god. He works hard and she works hard to run the family, and all that is good, but it quickly turns bad when they forget that the grace that saved them from judgment and wrath is not present in their thinking. That's when self-righteous decisions take over. Their daily interactions, wicked expectations always end in wrath, according to Proverbs 11:23. So you cannot trust your own heart. Proverbs 28:26, it's not trustworthy. We serve one another for God's approval, not for personal approval. So that's such a key. Your heart then can easily exchange serving your spouse for God's glory and their good to self-service. Your heart is like the Sea of Galilee. One moment it's calm and good, and the next moment it's in a violent storm, destructive, deadly. Good desires are transformed into demanding desires instantly. And it becomes a situation where selfishness takes over. Good desires then, as a spouse, can become sinful desires when they become the ruling desires of your heart. Can I give you an illustration of that? I've heard this so many times. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard this, I'd probably make Bill Gates look like a poor man. In counseling, I've had a wife say to me over and over again, different women, you know, all I want is for my husband to love me. Is that so wrong? No, it's not. The Bible talks about that. Husbands, love your wives. I've had husbands say to me, all I want is for my wife to respect me. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible talks about wives reverencing their husbands. But those desires, in a nanosecond, can be ungodly, wicked desires. How do you know? Well, from her perspective, if she doesn't receive the love that she believes that she actually deserves, and she points to the Bible as her excuse, you need to love me, that's what the Bible says. When that desire becomes a demanding desire in her life, a ruling desire in her life, then that desire has become an illegitimate desire. It starts very legitimate, but it becomes a demanding desire. At that point, that desire has become her functional God. And she now, if she doesn't receive the love that she believes that she deserves, then there's one or two bipolar extremes that go to. Either she becomes angry, hateful, and mean towards her husband. That's how you know that desire has been elevated to a functional God. Or she withdraws and becomes depressed, moody, unresponsive. Or flip the coin over. When he doesn't receive the respect that he believes he deserves from his wife, and the Bible even talks about that respect, he either gets angry, hateful, mean, physical, abusive, or he withdraws from her, refuses to communicate, doesn't talk anymore, only grunts. That's when that desire that starts off very, very legitimately has now been elevated to a demanding God, small g, in her life or his life. And now it's ruling. I want this more than anything else. Rather than his desire saying, whether she respects me or not, I'm going to honor her, I'm going to love her, even if I get total disrespect from her, because that's what Christ would do, and I'm not doing this to get a good response out of her. I'm doing this to bring you, Lord, honor and glory. That's a whole different perspective. And it's only grace that infuses that. or from her perspective. Regardless of whether or not he loves me the way he should as a husband, I am going to love him and I'm going to respect him and I'm going to do my best to submit myself and serve him in everything that is right, not to get his good response, not to have him treat me well, but so that I can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And he is the one that I serve regardless of whatever my husband does. Now that's when the heart has radically changed and has been changed and infused with grace on a day-to-day basis. That's what has to happen. You can show the next generation how to be alert to dangerous heart desires of acceptance, comfort, control, pleasure, power, recognition. There's nothing wrong with desiring acceptance, comfort, control, pleasure, and recognition in and of themselves. But when those desires take up sole reign in a person's life, they have replaced the God of heaven. You begin to worship them and crave them more than anything else. And when your spouse is hindering those desires, then you become sarcastic, angry, moody, withdrawn, hateful, mean, demanding. In other words, in the words of James 1, your desires have given birth to sins. So you can see this just in a little graphic here. I must have acceptance and deserve acceptance, and you're responsible to give it to me. I want you to accept me and everything about me. That can become an idol. Comfort, I must have and deserve comfort, and you better give me comfort, or you don't get in the way of my comfort. Control, I must have and desire control. And you will feel the brunt of my disappointment if you mess up my tidy little universe. And I try to blame it on having a disorder. Oh, I'm OCD. Nice, orderly universe. God loves to come into people's lives like that and cause chaos in their orderly universe. I fear unpredictability. I fear of being out of control. Pleasure. I must have and deserve pleasure, and you better give it to me or not get in the way of my pleasure in any way. Otherwise, you will feel the wrath of my emotional responses or my physical responses. Power. I must have and deserve power, and you better do what I say. Otherwise, you will be the subject of my power in one way or another, whether it's by physical coercion or it's by some kind of threat. Recognition, I must have and deserve recognition, or I'll be devastated. I fear being overlooked. I've got to be known. Where does all that come from? It comes from a heart that says, I crave these more than being a godly spouse. When any of these desires assume a prominent place in your life, you are no longer living on the basis of the undeserved grace of Jesus Christ, but on the basis of self-righteous recognition, self-righteous expectations. Then they become the gods or the idols that you worship, and you have got to tear those gods down in your life. Otherwise, they will continue to wreak havoc in your life and in your marriage. You can change your partner. You can flip, divorce, get somebody else. For a time, it'll be happy. And then all of a sudden, you'll find out that the same problems you had in the previous marriage, you have in the new marriage. How does that happen? Because you're the one that carried them in there. That's how that happened. I had a woman in counseling who'd been married 5 times before she was 30. 5 times. And she talked about all the problems that she had in each one of her marriage. And I said to her, what's the common denominator in every one of those marriages? She got the idea. It was her. She was a common denominator in every one of them. Now, her husband's had problems. There's no doubt about it. I didn't miss that. But her life didn't have to end up that way. Don't be that woman. Don't be that man. It has been a great joy to be with you. I feel I could go to midnight, but you can't. So it's been a great joy. I look forward to being in the service tomorrow and in the church here. So thank you so much. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the way in which the Word of God opens up our hearts. And sometimes what we see, it's like visiting a hot dog factory. It's not pleasant. It's just, wow, I didn't realize what went into my heart. But that's the very thing that's causing the problem. I've got to get that cleared out. I've got to get that dealt with. I've got to confess this before you. I've got to confess it before my spouse. And I begin to strategize how I can prevent these things from returning and replace them habitually with righteous things that are automatic, unconscious, and comfortable. In order, Father, not to have a better marriage, but to bring you greater glory. And a better marriage will always be the byproduct. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.